Text this morning will be from 1 Timothy, the second chapter. We urge you to follow along in your translations. Last week we did from 1 Timothy, the first chapter, and Paul introduces his goal, his love from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. And he's continuing that on in this. The letter itself, as you get on to the third chapter, Paul says, I'm writing this that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So this is instruction primarily as it begins here. When he goes, first of all, this is the first of the instruction of this part. And it's the only one we're going to cover. Actually, the first thing has to go down to verse 7. I've just added verse 8 as kind of a final cap to it. But when he goes, first of all, it's starting an enumeration of things. And then he goes, then. And one of the things that's interesting about the Greek is it has a variety of conjunctions, even though each one of them could probably be translated and. You know, we try to mix it around. So the then actually, and there is importance to every word that's used. Then means we're going to continue on the discussion, but this is a subject that doesn't relate to what we just covered. Okay? One of those little, Nancy corrected me on this, the pronunciation, nuances of the thing that Paul gets into. And which is why, like I've said, I like a contextual study because it brings out a lot of things that sometimes you just kind of read over. And in this particular instance, there's a lot in this context that we do have a tendency to read over, don't realizing the emphasis that Paul is putting in each individual verse. In fact, this context is a good argument against the Calvinist doctrine of limited atonement, where Calvin thought that God chose certain people and those were the ones that were going to be saved and everybody else was out of the picture. But notice how this progresses, and it's very much to the point of what God's concern is for everybody. So he goes, first of all, he says, I want entreaties, prayers, petitions. Your translations are going to put a different words in there. We're going to try to give you the basis for whatever you're looking at. And thanksgivings may be made on behalf of all men. And so what God is concerned about is everybody's soul. Now, how do you do that? And what this passage does is bring out the responsibility of the congregation, of the church, concerning all men. Okay? We're going to see a little bit about what God did, but after all the great thing that he did, we still have our responsibility. So as we enter into a congregational prayer, Paul says, these are the things you're going to have to be concerned with. And not just for yourself, not just for the group, but for everybody out there as well. So first of all, when he talks about that entreaties, okay, this is a word that has to do with bringing to God requests for gifts and for needs. And to do it in such a humble way because we realize that we require God to give us our needs and to give us many of the gifts that we receive. And so with that awareness, we need to come to God to petition him in a way that we understand that there's things that he has to do for us, and not only for us, but for all men. Now, with that also is prayers. Prayers is a more general term, but it's the more reverent term. So even as you come, asking for the gifts and for the needs, you're going to have to do it with a proper attitude. As you talk to God, literally that's all prayer is you're talking to God, but it requires a certain amount of attitude that's proper in order for God to listen. There has to be that reverence as he is the God of all things, of the universe, and of all men. And so we have to approach him, you know, in that kind of sense of smallness of what we are compared to his greatness. And then the last part of this, which he points out here, the petitions, that's that one little group, has to do with the things we bring to God, but now we can do it also with boldness. In Hebrews, it talks about approaching with confidence or boldly the throne of grace. So if you're being properly reverent and you understand the things you need from God, you can also petition him and do that more courageously because he's a loving Father. We understand that, and he wants what's best for us. So these three words are covering all the aspects of what it is to go to God, you know, with what we need and the attitudes that we should have, you know, not only of humility but boldness. Now, there's always a pendant to the prayers. If you look at, you know, either Peter brings it up or the Lord or whatever, this thanksgiving, and that's important. We just sing a song, you know, have you counted all, whatever. Yeah, there's things we need to do as we sit down with God, and that's to enumerate the things that God has done for us. You know, even as we ask for more, are you also giving to God thanks for what he's already done? Are you aware that when you ask for things in prayer, that he answered much of that prayer? You know, he's thanking him for it. Are you aware of all the things that God does? An enumeration of his goodness, his working in the world around us, his constantly being involved in our lives, the protection, the resources, the opportunities, the abilities that he gives. It has to be there. And if it's there, it doesn't matter, you know, what's going on in your life, because we are interrelating with men in the world too. It doesn't matter what your circumstances is, no matter how bad it gets, there's always enough thanksgiving to make the little mountain of whatever is going on in your life, you know, compared to God's blessings, you know, it's an imbalance and should leave us a positive attitude. Okay? When Peter and John are scourged by the Sanhedrin, or beaten by them, they went off rejoicing. The circumstance didn't bother them because they were so much aware of other things around that God is doing for them and through them. Also, as you see Paul and his entourage put in prison, and they're singing songs. When you look at 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the last part of it, all the things that Paul had to endure, the shipwrecks, the scourgings, you know, the being put in jail, you know, the dangers of, you know, countrymen, dangers of robbers, all these things he went through, but in the last part of the 4th chapter, he calls it momentary light affliction. And most of us, you know, would cave under some of the stuff that Paul went through, but he calls it momentary light affliction. Just because he's got a proper perspective of the way life is going. And this is what we need to keep in mind, too, in our public prayer for not only ourselves, but for all men. Then as it goes on here, but also for kings and all those in authority. Now he's going to get to the reason for that, you know, but as we stop to think about that, and the parallel passage that Phil read, you know, it leaves off with, you know, prayer to, you know, rulers or kings. Well, when Peter's writing that, they speculate that probably the ruler in charge at that time was Nero, persecuting Christians. You mean God wants us to pray for, you know, evil rulers? Well, why not? You know, hopefully they'll come around. But yeah, you know, since we're praying for all men, isn't there more evil men than there are evil rulers? It doesn't matter. We're looking out even for our enemies. If we don't pray for them, who will? That's the purpose of the church. Now, what we're praying for, and as we pray for it, you know, what we can do to work it out as we're working with God, you know, there's a purpose to it. That we might live, he says, a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness with dignity. Now, you may think, well, that's kind of a boring life. No, not if you know the dynamics of the words. Now, sometimes we have in fact, we've mentioned it lately, that it seems that the more persecution, the more people may, come back to God. In fact, I remember, something we covered, a long time ago, about a joke that Orson Welles made. He said, if you look at the time of, in Italy, of the Borgias, Lucretian, they were nasty people. They were, backstabbers, court intrigues going on, conspiracies, murders, out of hand, killing each other, whatever. It was one of the worst times in the history of Italy. But he says, out of that, we got the Renaissance. We got Da Vinci's and Raphael's, the art was lifted to a greater level. Science, took off, all that kind of stuff. Then at the same time, in Switzerland, they had 400 years of peace, and all they got out of it was a cuckoo clock. Okay. But Paul's going the opposite direction. Okay. We want, now the terms tranquil and quiet are kind of synonyms, but they have this difference. The tranquility is on the outside. What's in the world? Is it settling down so that people can get things done? The quietness has to do with the inside. When people are quiet on the inside, there's no turmoil. We don't get a lot of the kind of violence and criminality, crimes that go in society. So if we can get the outside settled down, the inside, that's what we're praying for. Now, how does that happen, though? Because not everybody's going to buy into it. This is why we're also praying for godliness and dignity. Because godliness is a right consideration toward God. If we can pray that all men, and we talked about this in the prophecy classes that we're doing, God is prophesying that it could just as well the end come with everybody turning to God. And this is what we should be working for. We should have that positive attitude, reaching out to people so that they have an awareness of godliness, so that their relationship with God begins to increase, that there is an awareness of Him, their responsibility to it. Okay, in this tranquility and quietness, you insert the godliness, and the dignity is treating all men honorably. When we're doing that, then it becomes a fertile culture for the growth of God in our lives and the betterment of the whole world. These are powerful principles. The things that the Christian should have as a concept of how things work in reality and should be shooting for that. Since we know what this goal is, what God considers right, this is what we should be praying for. Not only for ourselves, but for everybody. The more the world is happy, the more we're happy. Okay? And it makes a better environment for those that are weak among us. In tough times, it may produce more stronger Christians, but they're already strong to begin with. For the weak, they have a tendency to drop away, whereas they did in the first century, to go back under some other system. So we would like things to be so that everyone, gets enhanced, strengthened, brought to God. Now, what Paul goes on to say is that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, notice the terms here. It's not just saying that this is a good idea. Paul goes, this is the way God meant it to be. For him, this is good. As when he created the world, he said it's good. Okay, this and the creation of the relationships of men and God, this is good. This is what God intended. This is what's acceptable in our prayer when we pray this. This is an acceptable prayer. This is what God wants as part of our prayer, along with the proper attitudes. And notice the terminology, according to God, our Savior, or literally, our Savior God. Okay, that's kind of a title, what He is. This is what one of His main missions is the salvation of all men. He's a Savior-type God. Okay, so this goes along with the flow of what it's getting into in this context. Then it goes on, who desires, notice this, all men. This gets away from Calvinist thing that just a few are selected. what God's desire is that all men be saved. This is why, you know, we constantly bring out Titus 2, 11 and 12. Okay, the grace of God has appeared to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age. Okay. So for here, God desires all men to be saved. And how they do that is by coming to a knowledge of the truth. When men do understand the total knowledge, this is the epigenosis. We talked about this last week. Genosis is knowledge, but it could be true or false. But when you put the little preposition onto it, make it a compound epigenosa, we're talking about what's just good knowledge. The knowledge of salvation. The knowledge of the reality of God, of His nature, of what He wants from us. Okay? And when men have that, all men, and this is, again, the job of the church. So we looked at last week, that administration suitable to the fullness of times. In Ephesians 1 and 10. Okay. Through which, chapter 3, 9 and 10, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. Okay. Part of our working to do this, of making God's wisdom, it begins with prayer. Working with God. Okay. And then a commitment to getting the word out, that all men may come to a knowledge of the truth. And when they have that, and have accepted that, then there's salvation possible. And that could be had by all men if they do it. There's one God. That's the saving God. Now you can look at this as the Father, but also the Son. He is also God. So He's a saving God. There is one God. This is why we're doing this, for there's one God and one mediator between God and man. Now notice he goes, the man, Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, in other passages, the emphasis would be on his human side. But the emphasis in the context is that he is man. Doesn't say what kind of man, doesn't say what color, you know, what religion, whatever. He is the saving God and a mediator to God for man, because he is one, the Messiah, Christ, anointed, Jesus, special name given to him by God even before he was born. That's what his function was. You know, that's why he came to be the saving God, by taking on and becoming man so that he represents all men. That's what he came to do, to save all men. That's God's intent. You know, men may have some other idea about it, which they do. But as he proceeds here, who gave himself a ransom for all. Notice the a ransom for all. Now, other terms here. You know, there's people that would argue that, well, and Paul runs into it, you know, well, how can God be just? You know, because, you know, he allowed his son, the innocent, to be, you know, sacrificed. Well, in this verse, he goes, no, Christ wasn't taken and crucified. He gave himself. Well, when we went to John, the 18th chapter, I mean, it is so lame the way Hollywood presents the garden scene when Jesus is erected. John says there went out to arrest him a cohort of Roman soldiers. Kiliarch. Okay? A centurion is the head over 100 men. A kiliarch is the head of 1,000. So this was a high up guy, and he took a lot of soldiers with him. Seasoned legionnaires. Okay? But it also says there went out the temple guard, and also a mob with torches and everything else. I mean, this little garden is going to get really occupied in a hurry. But then when they ask who he is, he goes, okay, I am he. And it says they all took a step back and fell to the ground. You know, and when Peter, you know, starts to take a hand in, he goes, wait a minute, I could have called, you know, 10,000 angels. Again, remember, it only took two to completely wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. The bottom line is, if Jesus didn't want to go to the cross, there wasn't a power on earth that could make him. That's why it says he gave himself. A ransom. He bought us. We talked last week about that slave galley, about the conditions. Well, yes, yeah, pardon the pun, but we're all in the same boat. Yeah, we're all subject to sin and enslaved that way. And what Christ did was buy us out of that condition for a greater life. A life without end, where we enjoy everything about it. Okay, and notice, he goes, this was the testimony, Paul says, born at the proper time. Now, you're going to have to follow the flow of the logic here, because you might say, well, that one-time thing was a testimony that he came to save all men. No. Yeah, he did ransom himself, gave himself for all men as a ransom. But the testimony that was born by the apostles. And the proper time was the end of times. This testimony has been born by the apostles and those that followed for 2,000 years to let us know that God cares for all men. He wants all to be saved. Okay. Now, when you follow that, you'll see why Paul mentions, you know, in the next verse. Fact. Let me go here first. As we go back, there's something that to be taught here, because, you know, Calvinists would go, well, okay, Christ was lifted up and draws all men to him, and that we don't do anything. Well, he says, yeah, I will draw all men to me, but notice this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws me. How does God do the drawing? I will raise him up on the last day, as they're written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Okay. So you come to God, you're drawn by what is taught you. As Paul told the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1:13, we are called by the gospel. This is what they bore. This is what the apostles and everybody since does. They take the gospel out. And that's how God draws men to him, because of that knowledge in the scriptures that talks about God and what he's done for us. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So you have to hear and learn. And that draws you. And then, Paul says, for this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle. Now we're going to stop momentarily there, because the two words, a herald, a preacher, is one who gets up and loudly proclaims something. He's sent by someone. The Romans were sent out. They had sent out heralds to different cities, and they get up in the town square and, you know, they read Roman law. That's what they proclaim. The same way the apostles went out as heralds, you know, to the various places, and they read the gospel, and that was proclaiming the rule of God in that area. And Paul says, I was a herald, someone to make public pronouncements, and I was an apostle sent forth to the world, really. Sent out to herald. Now, that doesn't tell you what he was teaching, though. That's what the next part of it is. That's appositional to the two terms. In fact, the parenthetical statement here is, I tell you the truth, I lie not. I was to be a teacher to the Gentiles in faith and truth. Okay. Notice what he's saying here. I was a teacher, that is, as a herald and an apostle going out, I was to go to the Gentiles and teach them. See, not just the Jews, but to all. In fact, the word Gentiles here literally is the nations. God was so concerned about all men, this is what the apostles went out to do. Now, Apostle had almost like a special little thing, you know, to go to the Gentiles. Just he had the good background to it, as a perfect tool for it. But we do know that the other apostles went to Gentiles. You know, Peter was the first one to go to a Gentile in the household of Cornelius. And Paul didn't go just to the Gentiles. In fact, it's interesting, this parenthetical statement is also used in Romans 9, 1 through 3, when he talks about how he feels about the Jews. He says, I am telling the truth, I'm not lying. It's the exact same phraseology. He says, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I mean, he was hurting for the Jews. But God said, no, your mission is to the Gentiles. When he could, he went to the synagogues and preached to the Jews. Because all men are involved in this. But as he's looking at here, he says, I was sent out as a teacher to the Gentiles, and that in faith, it's an expression we still use now. Okay, a teacher will say, I'm a teacher in music, or I'm a teacher in Latin. So Paul is saying, I'm a teacher in faith. Okay, that's what I do. I teach about faith, belief in God. But notice what's added to it, because a lot of people nowadays, they just preach the faith. All you have to do is believe in God. But Paul says, no, with that faith is in truth also. This is a faith that's completely caught up in this knowledge, full knowledge of the truth. This is why he said in Acts 20, I shun not to declare the whole counsel of God. They got everything, because they might need it. You never know what someone's going to need or what's going to appeal to somebody. So this is what Paul did. He had a faith there, but it's a faith that consisted of the truth that people had to understand and know. Kind of ended there because that's the thrust of it. This is for all men. Yeah, this is what our prayers are concerned about. But I want to pin one other thing in the next verse. Therefore, Paul says, I want the men. This is where we get this authority. You know, as the assembly is brought together, and who does the public stuff? The men. This is what God specifies. Now, I don't know if we got any feminists in the audience or not, but as we were looking back this morning's class, where God goes, you know, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Okay, basically what he's doing is there are certain things that God has done to appoint individuals to something. That's God's choice, whether he wants to, you know, appoint some men to be kings and others to be just citizens. You know, even in the church where you have the men supposedly carrying out things, some men are qualified to be elders and some aren't. So when God specifies at least the assembly, and that's all we're talking about, you know, the men have the responsibility of doing the public praying. Now, if you think then because of this God is a woman hater, you do not understand history. It is because of the teachings of God that women have been made or considered equal with men. It's in our Constitution. But that's because of what they read in the Scriptures. Especially in the Church of God, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, male or female, we're all one in Christ. You're not going to find that in the Muslim world. You're not going to find that in the Chinese world, the Asian world. You're not going to find it in the caste system of India. Practically in no other culture in the planet are women treated with the equality that they are in Christian countries. And that's because God elevated the position of woman. Or we want to say, put her back where she belonged. You know, someone suitable to work hand in hand, you know, with a man. Okay, but now look at this. It says, in every place, okay, every place that they come together in a church, what the men are to do is hold up holy hands. Now, the emphasis is not on the position that the man takes. There are times when, in the synagogues, those that led in prayer would get up, and this was a natural posture. You stand, you know, as an inferior before God, and you put your hands out in supplication as the one in need. Okay. In the garden, though, it doesn't negate any other position. In the garden, Jesus just lifted up his eyes. Okay? In other places that were perfectly acceptable, men folded their hands, or they bowed their head, or they went to their knees, or they lie prostrate in the dust. Whatever it takes to get your spirit in the right attitude as it goes to God, assume it. But that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is on the word holy, which you can tell by the flow of the context. And the word holy here, it's not the usual word that we run into. In Greek, the usual word is agios. But here is one of the few times that the word hoseos is used. Okay. Where agios means different, hoseos means not polluted. Okay. Not polluted by what? It goes on to describe it. Without wrath and dissension. Okay. As you're getting up and praying for some, for all men, are there some you don't want to pray for because you don't like them? Okay. Aren't you supposed to love your enemies? Okay. So as you get up, the not polluted mindset that's going to God has to be free from any kind of anger toward fellow men. And the word dissension means any other thought that takes you off into weird, you know, circumstances. You have to start thinking about it. If you have the responsibility of praying to God in public for the congregation, you better make sure you're ready for it. Because you want your prayers to be powerful, to get the job done that they're intended to be. So it has to start off, especially if you want all men to start turning to God, you know, it has to start with you. Have you properly turned to God? I mean, as Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, what are things that have to be absent from the prayer? Not only this, you know, looking to God as our Father art in heaven, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in my heart to begin with, but don't we have to forgive men their transgressions? You know, if we have any debt, I mean, a wrath is something we're holding against somebody. That's why we're mad. Okay, that's got to be cleaned out before we can take the group to God in prayer. In fact, this is nothing different than Paul says in Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Or Colossians, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. You know, that kind of mouth, abusive mouth, is not one you want to take to God in prayer. Yeah. So, looking back, a few short verses, but they say an awful lot about our responsibility, you know, in the household of God. Our purpose here, among other things, is to be an example and to work to bring about that all men be saved. And this is what prayer is for. This is what our congregational prayer is for, one of the things. But again, it also starts with us. How is our heart? How is our hands? Are we being godly? Are we being dignified? How is the set of our heart on the inside? We can tell by what comes out of our mouth and who we don't pray for. God is very much concerned with each person here, especially since you've already made a lot of the progress that God wants of humanity. But if there's anything we can do to help you, say you have a knowledge of God, but you haven't really committed yourself and you'd like to do this very hour, okay, if you have a heart of repentance and a faith in God, and you want to make the confession that God is your Lord, and you want to enter the waters of baptism to have your sins removed, that you might be in a right relationship with Him, we can accomplish that this very hour. Okay, if you've gone beyond that and realize, you know, as a life dedicated to God, it has to be an upward call. Sometimes we hit plateaus, sometimes we do a little, you know, downturn and we need help. If you like the prayers of the congregation, that's one of the things of public prayer for. I mean, what we're looking for is the prayers of righteous people. How better to do that than to have a congregation of God's people praying for you? Hopefully we can find one righteous person among us that He's listening to. And this is another responsibility. Are we being as righteous as we can so that our prayers are effective for others? Those in the congregation and those in the world. So if you have any sort of need, at this time, please let us know as we stand to sing.